Acts chapter 13, 5 through 14. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God to the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a false prophet, a false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elumus, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mists and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. The word of the Lord. You may have heard of the 5-to-1 ratio concerning relationships. John Gottman made this ratio famous with his research among 700 married couples towards helping couples build strong relationships in the subsequent publishing of his findings. Now, the findings showed that for every negative experience, every negative statement, there needs to be 5 positive experiences or statements to counter the negative. So if you say something negative to your spouse, criticizing him or her in order to counter the negativity, it takes 5 positive statements. Healthy relationships have demonstrated this to be true as subsequent research continues to support Gottman's findings. Negativity just digs in and is difficult to uproot. I mean, think about it. Negative statements or criticism bothers us. They are hard to let go. And this is not only true in relationships, but even in self-critique. You do something, make something, or perform something, and there are all sorts of good things about it, but one or two things may have gone wrong or were not just like how you wanted them. And what do you zero in on? All the many positives? Often not. It's those very few negatives that bother you, sometimes for weeks or longer. And letting go of the negative can be hard. It can be even harder when you compare yourself with others, especially others whom you view as seeming to have so much going for them. Envy makes such insecure negativity exponentially worse. And it's this way with weaknesses. Since we are human, it doesn't matter what you are into or doing, there's going to be a weakness. The problem is that weaknesses can sometimes override the whole good of the thing, whatever the thing is, because we can't let it go. And failure, overcoming failure, can be extremely hard. It can derail whole dreams and plans for the future. It can destroy confidence and just cause folks to give up. And such things can cause us to fall to the tendency to let our weaknesses or failures define us. And this leads to tremendous insecurity and lack of peace, anxiety, and this can become chronic and affect our lives in terrible ways. Now, in this passage today, what we see here is a great victory in the Lord. It's miraculous and wonderful. But then almost immediately afterwards, we see trouble among the victors, with one member of the mission team abandoning the venture. Now, folks have puzzled over this desertion since the time of its happening, but one thing is clear. The negative overcame the positives at that point, even with miracles at work. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, at how the Spirit of God through the church in Antioch sent Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark off to take the gospel to the Roman world, the whole thing has the feel of the beginning of a grand adventure, which in fact it was. And we looked at Barnabas and Saul in detail. Barnabas, the generous encourager. Saul, the former Pharisee, brilliant and filled with tremendous zeal. Both of them gifted teachers and apostles. And Saul, of course, had the specific call of the Lord upon him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And they were quite a pair, contrasting, but harmonizing. And at one point along this missionary adventure in Lystra, which we'll see in Acts chapter 14, they were called Zeus, Barnabas was, and Hermes, Paul, as they came across as heroic figures, like gods, as they did the Lord's work. And they both vehemently rejected that comparison, of course, but what a pair they were. And then there was John Mark. I mean, he was along for the journey with these two amazing men. And verse 5 simply tells us that they had John to assist them. And there's not a really a whole lot to go on with that. It just tells us that he was assisting Saul and Barnabas in some way. Actually, probably in a number of ways. Well, John Mark here, he wasn't the main guy in the venture. However, usually assistants or aides are essential to the process for leaders to be successful. Leaders such as Saul and Barnabas. Now, we all have our place and our calling in life during the seasons of our life. So, who was John Mark? Who was this guy? Well, we know quite a bit about him, actually. It is thought that John Mark may have known the Lord Jesus during the Lord's earthly ministry, possibly being the young man who ran away naked when the Lord was arrested, recorded there in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52. And Mark was there through the whole beginning and the growth of the church in Jerusalem. He came from wealth. His family home had servants, and we know the name of one, Rhoda, and it was a very large home, large enough to be a regular meeting place for the church. And some conject, and it makes sense, that the upper room where the Last Supper took place was at his family's home, Luke chapter 22, verse 12, and was also where the church was meeting when Pentecost took place in Acts 2. Yeah, maybe. It was certainly where the church was meeting and where Peter ran to when he escaped from prison, Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. And Mark's mother, Mary, was at that point a widow. Now, John Mark would later author the Gospel of Mark as a result of his working with Peter in Rome, from which we looked at last week for Easter at the resurrection account of Jesus. However, at this point in his life's journey, as Acts 13:5 tells us, when he set off to Cyprus from Antioch with his cousin Barnabas and Saul, it was as a humble assistant. And setting out, the three men went by ship from Seleucia, the port city 16 miles from Antioch, and arriving at Salamis, they went to work. And this pattern would continue throughout their missionary journeys. They would go to the synagogue of the Jews first, and then they would take the message to the Gentiles. And we aren't told anything more of their trip across the island, proclaiming the Lord as they went. We just don't know. Were there many converts? I mean, what adventures happened? Was it uneventful? I mean, did nobody come to Christ? We just don't know. We're not told. As it was, the group of missionaries steadily worked their way across the 90 miles from Salamis to Paphos, from one end of Cyprus to the other. And arriving at Paphos, they found themselves heading directly into a serious battle with one of Satan's minions. Verse 6 through 7. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so, how did proconsul Sergius Paulus hear about Barnabas and Saul? And this makes us maybe know a little bit about how effective they were as they moved their way across Cyprus. And clearly, since he knew of them, the word was getting out about the gospel message that they were proclaiming all over Cyprus. So people were talking about it at least. Perhaps people were actually coming to faith and lives were changing. And I imagine that since they were sent by the Spirit to do this mission, that the Spirit was changing lives. As it was here with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, he was very interested in hearing the word of God, what they were proclaiming. So we are introduced to Bar-Jesus, a Loomis, a schemer and a scammer who felt threatened by the truth of what they were preaching. Now, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Now, does this refer to Jesus Christ? Some people think maybe it did. I mean, did he take upon himself this name in order to attribute powers to himself like Jesus? Well, maybe. Certainly, he was taking advantage of a serious and powerful man who was very interested in God. And Bar-Jesus was a Jew who had gained a position like a court magician, something some Jews were involved in the first century. You may or may not know that. Jewish magic, it was a thing. You know, so verses 8 through 12. But Elumus, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Inevitably, faithfulness in following the Lord will come up against opposition. Yet, God's people do not face the opposition in our own strength. Here with Paul and Barnabas, the Lord likewise empowered them to be victorious against the enemy's schemes. Indeed, this was a battle between Satan and the Lord. But predictably and inevitably, the Lord made short work of him by blinding him. This evil minion of Satan was cast aside like a mere annoyance, like the snake of Aaron's staff eating the snakes from the staffs of the court magicians. And Paul didn't engage in some sort of, well, that's your opinion, which is valid, but here is my opinion, which is valid too, type of nonsense that we see going on today. Paul looked Bar-Jesus in the eye and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now sometimes we need to be straight up and call Satan's minions out for what they are. People who are actively opposed to the gospel are doing Satan's work, and they need to be called out for it. And this requires a boldness and a confidence that is innate in proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. The thing is, people want to be nice and not hurt feelings. Aw. But are you nice to the drug dealer selling drugs to your son or daughter? Or do you call them out, vigorously oppose them? Are you friendly with the destroyer of your family and all that you love? Or do you oppose the destroyer? Well, here Paul called it as it was, boldly and without mincing words. We need more of that these days. Boldness in calling evil, evil. There is too much of this going along with and buddying up with those who call evil good. So, Paul's calling out Bar-Jesus and the Spirit's blinding Bar-Jesus demonstrated outright to the proconsul the power of the living and true God as opposed to whatever nonsense that Bar-Jesus was peddling. It also validated the message of the gospel Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming. So unlike Pharaoh and his hard heart, Sergius Paulus received the message with faith. Also note that the narrative in Acts shifts in verse 9 here to calling Saul by the name of Paul. My friends, when opportunities arise to share the gospel and proclaim the Lord's word and you feel intimidated or unsure, remember that God empowers you to be bold. You don't achieve victory in your own power. God empowers you through His Spirit to be victorious. And we have no excuse in this. Excuses are just cop-outs. We must be bold in our mission to Jesus to proclaim His gospel in both word and deed, be it in or through our church or community, even if the call is to be a missionary in some other place. When you are being faithful and following the Lord, when the enemy tries to intervene, when he tries to sidetrack us, weaken our message, or stop us, we don't have to fear. There is no logical reason to timidly back off from the message and the work of Jesus Christ. Be bold in the face of the enemy, no matter whose face he's wearing. The Lord empowers us to stay faithful when times get tough. Hang in there, friends. The Lord's got you, and He has overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. Now, with that said, know that there is often a cost to faithfully following Jesus. So verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting here the way Luke couches how the party of missionaries has changed. I mean, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul. It's Paul and his companions. And by this point in the journey, the relationship between Barnabas and Paul shifted. Paul has now taken the lead, like he did in the confrontation with Bar-Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Was there a power struggle between the two? Well, there's no evidence in this case that there was. A disagreement over John Mark does come up down the road, which led to them going their separate ways and their missions. But the shift is subtle in the story here. Barnabas' character as the older encourager of Paul, well, he may have been such that he encouraged Paul to take the lead due to his obvious gifts. And that's how I picture it. Nevertheless, we do see that almost immediately after this wonderful victory over evil, along with Sergius Paulus' conversion, trouble came upon them and loss. Coming off the high of victory, the small group headed north to the mainland of Pamphylia, a 175-mile journey by ship, arriving in a place called Perga. And we don't have a record of what specifically occurred there, but we have enough for reasonable speculation. Paul did not preach in Pamphylia at that time, but headed into the mountains towards Pisidian Antioch in Galatia. The missionaries had left the pleasant, paradise-like environment of Cyprus and moved to a difficult, mountainous, and dangerous terrain. Even more, Paul got sick on the journey, a terrible debilitating sickness, possibly malaria. Folks think that. But Paul refers this time, he refers to it in Galatians 4:13, writing, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." And this thing affected him greatly. And some think that Mark was a bit overwhelmed by all of this. Hard travels, sickness, frontline spiritual warfare, certain dangers, hard work, questionable results. It was all just a little bit too much for this young man who grew up in a wealthy home with servants. Growing up with ease does little to prepare a person for resilience in battle. Let me say that again. Growing up with ease does little to prepare a person for resilience in battle. People need to have some hardship in their lives to build character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Anyway, whatever the case, Mark deserted. He went AWOL. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas, going home to his mama. And perhaps Mark had romanticized the whole thing. And they set out on this great adventure, and he was in the company of two remarkably exceptional older men. Maybe his thoughts were full of the glory of the great stories and the prospect of being part of one. Yet that's the problem with such attitudes. Grand adventures always involve hardship, struggle, trials, and often death. So in the midst of bold adventures, some people have a hard time coming along. They struggle. In the midst of heroes, they find they just cannot hang. So they give up and they abandon the venture. Now, Paul initially and justifiably held Mark's abandonment against him. And he held on to this for a while. It seems that he was very hurt by Mark. Abandonment in tough times will do that. This even caused Paul and Barnabas to part ways eventually. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40. Paul just did not want to risk Mark abandoning the mission at a critical time again. Barnabas, however, was ever the encourager. He would not turn his back on his cousin. And this was consistent, as Barnabas was the one who vouched for Paul back when he had first come to Jerusalem and everyone was scared of him. Barnabas was always about giving people a chance and then giving them another chance. Now, there's a real temptation to let a person's failures define our opinion of that person. Sometimes it is totally justified. Some people just need to do something else, and their failures point to that fact. But sometimes it is not justified, as we are all human and all fail at something or another at some point. Along these lines, our opinion of ourselves can be damaged considerably when our own weaknesses hold us back or we fail at some endeavor. But we can't let our weaknesses define us. You know why? Jesus. Plain and simply, Jesus. Now, I think Barnabas had the right of it here, and events proved him right. Barnabas was an encourager, always seeing the potential in people and helping them towards reaching that potential. Of course, that set him up for disappointment. I'm sure he knew that. I can't help but think that he was absolutely confident that Jesus could bring anyone along by the power of the Spirit if it was his will. Barnabas did not want to squash that potential. Now, Jesus himself was that way working with the 12 disciples. These guys come across as pretty dense in the Bible. I mean, really, that's why people jokingly say they were the disciples. But Jesus kept at it with them. I mean, he kept working with them. He kept teaching them. He kept bringing along. And then he lovingly forgave Peter his denial. Jesus was and is always taking weak vessels and doing mighty things through them by his power. God has worked that way throughout all time, as the scriptures show over and over again. Now, who knows how Barnabas discipled Mark? I'd really love to know what he did. I mean, it must have been amazing. Likely, Mark had to learn to overcome his fear, his doubts, his weaknesses in the strength of Christ. Barnabas gave Mark a chance, and Mark overcame his weaknesses, eventually to become a hero himself. Paul and Mark later reconciled. Paul, years later, found Mark to be one of those that he relied upon, 2 Timothy 4:11. But to get to that point was a life journey for Mark. Mark overcame his weakness in Christ in time. His failures did not define him. What he witnessed on Cyprus were foundations of strength in Christ, overcoming personal weaknesses, becoming bold for the gospel. In fact, he found that the Lord's power was made perfect in his weakness, like Paul's own account in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. Regular life is like this. I mean, if you've lived at all, ventured out at all, trying to be faithful to the Lord, you've at least got an inkling about this. Perhaps you know it well. Perhaps even you feel or you felt a little awkward when you participated in the fast that we as a congregation did a few weeks ago. Or maybe you did not participate in the fast and you feel deep down that you failed to take an advantage of a great opportunity, which, depending on the circumstances, could be a justifiable assessment. Yet, unless the Lord returns, there is always tomorrow. My fellow disciples of Christ, in adversity, trouble, and human weakness, the mission must go on. Let us forgive others their weaknesses. Let us seek opportunities to help them overcome, even chances to disciple them in Christ. Let us seek the Lord's wisdom on when and how to bring folks who have suffered setbacks and struggles as disciples, maintaining a balance between optimism and caution, but pushing on towards the goal of helping others follow Jesus in the Holy Spirit's power. Also, forgive yourself your own weaknesses. Get back on the horse and ride. Learn from mistakes. Learn that your own strength is not enough. Continue to follow Jesus no matter how bumpy the ride. I mean, that's what really matters, the faithful following. Success is measured not by becoming the hero, but in our faithfulness in the following. And who knows? Well, the Lord, of course, the Lord knows everything. Of course he knows. But it might be that after many failures, the Lord may use you to do great things in his name. Our strength is in Christ. Those who dare nothing never succeed or fail. Yet they do not even stay the same. They are diminished. Now, if you want to look at that, Matthew 25:29 or Revelation 3:15-22. Following Jesus necessarily involves traveling forward with change and adventure. Boldly follow Jesus, my friends, in his strength, wherever he leads. And because the Holy Spirit empowers his people on the adventure, Christians must boldly follow his lead.